Well, maybe a year ago now, I kind of forget, but Pedro, our brother, he introduced us to the book of 1 Corinthians. And in our Sunday school class and some of the interpretive principles, and in the reading of 1 Corinthians, I found his introduction to the 1 Corinthians very helpful indeed, and opened my eyes to a number of clues that we should be looking for as we read the book ourselves. He had as his source Gordon Fee, who is a Pentecostal pastor, but had a very excellent book in this regard, although there are some things, of course, we would find ourselves at odds with. And Fee reminds us that 1 Corinthians is technically called an occasional document. And you might ask yourself, well, what is an occasional document? Well, Fee tells us that it was written for a set occasion, for a specific problem in a first century church. And he cautions us and he reminds us that before we apply 1 Corinthians to ourselves and our situation, we must read Corinthians in its first century setting. And he says that is absolutely necessary and important if, of course, we are not misled by immediately going to it and think that it was given for our occasion specifically. Difficulty being, when we read 1 Corinthians or any of the epistles, it's like listening to a phone conversation. We hear one side, and from the one side, we try to discern what the person is saying on the other side. 1 Corinthians is very much like that. We often long for more information. For example, when you read in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and you read that the Apostle Paul speaks concerning baptism for the dead, you long to know what the conversation was about. What does Paul mean by baptism for the dead? Do people get baptized for those that have passed on before? Well, the Mormon Church says exactly that, and the Mormon Church does that. They have endless baptisms for people's names that have been given to them that didn't belong to the Mormon Church. They say there's about 21 different explanations for baptism for the dead. But I'm just giving that as an example. As we listen to the phone, there's someone talking on the other line, and we have to try and discern what is being spoken. The Apostle Paul then is, as we listen to the Apostle Paul, we seek to become more educated as to exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church at the time and how the Apostle Paul was dealing with those problems before we apply it to our own situation. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is the author of Corinthians, so whatever problems we find in 1 Corinthians and other problems in the epistles, we will find cropping up in our own lives and in our own churches today. So we can be assured that there is no new problem that will happen to Faith Baptist Church that has not happened before in the epistles of the New Testament. And we're grateful to God for that, because we can go then to the New Testament and we can look for God's wisdom and God's help. Paul applied wisdom from above to problems in Corinth, and we have a document that addresses 21st century problems in the church today as well. We will come to them as we go through 1 Corinthians. Now, just the background, and this could take a long time, but I'm making it short. Background helps us in our interpretation. Who was Paul writing to? But I sense that in our congregation this evening, you have some inkling of the church at Corinth. You have been in the church for a long time. You've heard sermons on the Corinthians And you've read the Corinthians themselves, and maybe you went to some commentary and looked up a little bit of the background, so I don't need to go into a great deal in regard to the background. But I would like to quote Fee in his excellent summary of the background, because he says, among other important things, you should note Corinth, by ancient standards, was relatively a young city. And he says the city was only 94 years old when Paul made his first visit to Corinth. So 94 years old. Well, Toronto is a very young city too, and maybe a little older, but not much. Yet because of its strategic location for commerce, it was cosmopolitan. That it is, it had many peoples from many nations. It was extremely wealthy, and therefore the lure of gold would be very strong. And it was a patron of the arts. It was religious. There were at least 26 temples and shrines. Imagine. And it was well known for its sensuality. And that is an important also, because it had the fame of, if you wanted to say something nasty, if you like, you say you're a Corinthian. You were the lowest of the low, as it were. Much like our city in Toronto, if you like, today. Fee adds that it's hardly a letter to a community church in rural corners, USA. And all this you will need to keep in mind, he said, as you read, in order to note how it will affect your understanding of every page. So you have to have something of the background. It's not written to a rural community church, a cosmopolitan church, in a very midst of a very wealthy place, a sensual place. Prostitution was acceptable. Temple prostitution was acceptable. Great deal of sensuality, homosexuality, something like the cosmopolitan cities of America today. Finally, I want you to help your pastor by reading a chapter or two a day. Fee even suggests that you reread you read all 16 chapters in one sitting, because he says, after all, it's a letter. And I would encourage that. It'll take you an hour, but you get a hold of the scope, the vista, the horizon of the book itself. Paul came to Corinth under great strain. God visited Paul and told Paul not to be discouraged, that he had many people in the city of Corinth. Hard to believe. And Paul soon had converts. A church was started. And we know that Paul spent at least a year and a half before he sailed to Ephesus. And it was from Ephesus that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter in regard to the information that he got from the church elders that there were severe problems in the church itself. And you will see that when you read the letter, how he speaks of it. It had been told him, and now he is answering. Briefly, during Paul's absence, certain false teachers had crept into the church, as happened in Galatia. They had disturbed the church with false doctrine, and so we see God sows and Satan also sows. The church fell into factions, and we read a little of that tonight. Divisions, exalting men, taking pride in their choices of men as superior to others. So some said, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. You notice they were getting good preaching because all of these men had come to Corinth and had preached the word. Questions arose concerning sexuality, marriage, and even suing one another. The resurrection was doubted. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm thankful for the doubts on the resurrection because Paul spent a good deal of time settling the question once and for all. The Lord's Supper, as we know, was abused. They flaunted their learning and their gifts, and their gifts were used to exalt themselves rather in service to God and in service to the church. Paul pinpoints their pride and their feeling that they were better than others, as it were. 1 Corinthians 14 and 36, did the word of God originate with you, Paul asked? Or are you the only people that it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. So we see that the Apostle Paul, who is the author, of course, of this fine epistle, is warning them that they're not the only church, and they're not above other churches, and that the word of God didn't come to them and to them alone. And as the apostle who has duties in this regard, they were to be obedient to his command, and he who ignored his command was to be ignored. The Apostle Paul introduces himself, as we look at 1 Corinthians, verse 1. The Apostle Paul introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is very interesting, isn't it, that he puts, first of all, his office, if you like. He's introducing himself. Obviously, Paul's character, obviously Paul's work is well known to the Corinthian church. He was there for at least a year and a half. And, of course, he had established the church, and many who were in the church at the time were converted under Paul's ministry. But they had grown, had they grown too familiar? It is a possibility, as in being a servant of the queen, and one day you call her Elizabeth. Paul here reminds them of his office. In some of his introductions, he speaks of himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the Apostle Paul speaks as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who is sent by another. An apostle speaks on their behalf. And apostle is endowed with authority of the one who has sent him. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. I represent Christ on earth. He was a recipient of divine revelation and had special authority in Christ's church that no pastor has today. He laid the foundation and everyone else built upon the foundation, as we shall see in 1 Corinthians. So right at the beginning, Paul establishes his credentials, because as we see in the body of the letter, his apostolic credentials was being questioned. Further, he underlines his apostolic credentials by adding, by the will of God. The Apostle Paul insists, and you remember, Paul came late to the apostleship. He was, as he himself said, as one born out of time. He did not spend 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not at the crucifixion. He did not witness the resurrection of Christ coming from the tomb, although on the road to Damascus, he insists that he saw the risen Christ. But he admits that he was one born out of due time. So there are those who would question his apostolic authority. They would question because he was not one of the 12. But he insists upon it by adding, by the will of God. He had not appointed himself to that apostleship, nor had he been appointed by men or any man. His calling came directly from God, and on the road to Damascus, he was commanded to go and preach to the Gentiles. By implication, then, he deserved the respect and obedience that was given to the other apostles as much or more so. And then he mentions So Sosthenes, his brother, and his brother was there and present at his side. And in the book of Acts, we read, so Sosthenes and his family were among the first converts in Corinth, and he was the ruler of the Jewish synagogue. When he was converted, he had moved over into the church, and perhaps in all likelihood, he had taken up leadership in the church as he had been a leader in the Jewish church. Perhaps with Paul, he was there to share his concern and to seek advice and help. We cannot say. We know that a delegation may have come from Corinth, from Chloe's household and others, and had met with Paul. You can see that there was great trouble and great concern in regard to the Corinthian church. Notice in verse 2, to whom the letter is addressed and how it is addressed. The church of God in Corinth. The church of God in Corinth. Well, it might not mean a lot, just an address, and it's a proper address. In his letter to the Thessalonians, though, it begins the church of the Thessalonians in God. Is Paul gently nudging the Corinthians, gently reminding them that they are the church of God and they're in Corinth? Is Paul eager to impress upon the Corinthians whose church it is, who they are to be representing in the world, and to whom they are accountable? I think that that's a possibility. Further, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they are called to be holy. Sanctified, set apart, chosen, favored of God. They can take no credit to themselves. They're called to be holy. That is, they're called to be saints, to live a life that reflects their unmerited calling, which is a high and holy calling, and one which they have been delivered from God's wrath, God's judgment, and eternal damnation. And so we see here that they are called to be saints in the world. Also, not only they, but together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So we get sort of a hint here, you see. Yes, you are called. You are called to be saints. But together. Not just Corinthian church, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I think once again a little nudge from the Apostle Paul to remind them that they are not a church set apart, but part of the larger fellowship of the churches of God. Well, you and I are called, are we not? We are called people. This is the effectual calling, which we speak about in the 5 points of Calvinism. We are called out of this vain world, and we are those who are also callers. So those whom God predestined, he also called. And the word of God went forth. As the word of God went forth, it is accompanied by the Spirit of God. The calling here is effectual. The calling is heard, the calling is responded to by the one who now calls upon the name of the Lord. Formerly they were not calling on the name of the Lord, but now that they've been called by God, they began to call on the name of the Lord. Lord, save us. Lord, have mercy upon us. They began to beat their breast, as it were, and confess that they were sinners before God. Effectually called, raised from spiritual death unto spiritual life, that they might in turn have voice to call on the name of the Lord. And so there is God calling us, but as God calls us effectually, then we begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, save us. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. It's also possible that they had begun to think of themselves more highly than others. As I said, chief among the churches, because God had endowed them with many spiritual gifts, and seems abundance of spiritual gifts in the church of Corinth. As in 14 and 36, did the word of God originate with you, the apostle Paul says? Are you the only people it has reached? No, God's grace has been manifested in other churches. And so we need to remind ourselves also that Jesus is their Lord just as well, Paul says, as he is ours. We also belong to the Lord. In verse 3, Paul's introductory remarks, and this is what we'll be looking at tonight, just in terms of the introduction itself, includes a wish or an apostolic blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a common apostolic blessing. Grace and peace. Those two words go together. Where grace is found, peace also is found. It is as if God himself is greeting, or the greeting has the seal of God's approval. They were a troubled church, and the Apostle Paul had some hard things to say. But nevertheless, they were those who had been saved by grace, and they were those who were at peace with God. God himself greeting the church. And so Sunday morning, we can come together and say grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, can you say that to yourself tonight? Can you say that that's true to me? True to me? And God's grace has come upon me, and I have peace with God, from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. God approaches with grace and favor and encourages us that we are at peace with heaven. Now, formerly, you and I recognized, just as the Corinthians recognized, that they were not at peace with God. Far from it. Formerly, they were hostile in their minds, and in their minds, enmity against God. And that's what the Apostle Paul says of those who are not in Christ Jesus, those who are spiritually dead. The mind is enmity against God. We ourselves were opposed to God, and he in turn was opposed to us. But now, due to God's grace, his unmerited favor, we have been reconciled to God through Christ's redeeming work and Christ's redeeming love on the cross. We can rest easy in God's shalom. Nothing is deserved. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. So here the Apostle Paul passes on an apostolic blessing to the church at Corinth. Then as we come to verses 4 and 9, Paul extends warm regard, despite the fact that the church is beset by problems, and there must be questions in one's mind. What are these people doing? Their attitude towards Paul left much to be desired, didn't it? Even though he was the father of the church, and they were his children, and he saw them as such. He poured out his heart to them, and he said that he loved them, and could they not love him in turn? We will see that in Corinthians. And every time Paul thinks of them, though, how does he think of them? He thanks, and he gives thanks to God for them. I know if you're faced with such difficulties, and a delegation called upon me and said such and such is happening in the church, I might not be so thankful. But the Apostle Paul says, every time I think about you, I give thanks to God for you. It is to be wondered if every time they thought of Paul, they give thanks for Paul. Now, if we have faithful and godly ministry, we should be giving thanks to whom? We should be giving thanks to God. We should be praising God. Thank you, Lord. Because this is a gift of God. And so he says that he is thankful for them. And they ought in turn, although he does not express it, be giving thanks for the Apostle Paul. But in 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says he gives thanks for you. Because God's grace was given them in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. He gives thanks for them, and he gives thanks for the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God had given the Corinthian church. That grace, as he calls it, they've been enriched in every possible way, in every way needful. I don't think the grace here is so much the grace of salvation, it is the keres of the Greek, giftedness. We get the word charismatic, and we'll be looking at charismatic, the gifts that God gives to his church. They were recipients of God's keres, and they were recipients of numerous spiritual gifts. They had been enriched in every way. They lived in Corinth. They lived in a very wealthy city. It was a city of commerce. It was a port city. All of the goods from the west passed through Corinth so that it might continue on to the east. And yet, here we see that Paul speaks of the richest blessings of all. They were enriched in every gift, particularly the gifts of speaking and of knowledge. This was highly prized by the Greeks, by the way. But also intruding into Paul's own domain, as it were. And Paul underlines, he gives thanks always. There is no jealous bone in his body. He is not envious in any way. But rather, he gives thanks and he focuses their attention to God, who is the author and the giver of the gifts. The gifts in church are from God. We have nothing to boast about. This is important, I think, because it was something like Moses in the Old Testament. You remember God put his spirit on the 70 elders, and there was, I think it's Medad and Eldad, the two had not come up to the tabernacle. And news came to the tabernacle that these two were receiving the Spirit of God also. And they were also prophesying, even though they weren't at the tabernacle. And so Joshua said, "Moses, let me go down and stop them. That's not right. They should be up here with us." And Moses said, "No, I would to God that God would put his spirit on the whole camp." You see, Moses was not jealous, even though he had received the enrichment of God's grace in gifts. Jealousy and envy over spiritual gifts are often far too present in the camp of Christ. And there is the one with 10, as it were, 10 talents, and there's the one with 5 talents, and there's the one with 1 talent. The 1 talent is envious of the 10 talent and the 5 talents. What we need to do when we feel envy eating away at us, when we feel jealousy of what someone has that we do not have, we have to do what the Apostle Paul did. We have to go to the source, God. I give thanks to God through the redeeming work of his Son. And he rejoiced. In other words, as we give thanks, we can hardly be envious and jealous. I remember once preaching at the Kerry Conference, and a fellow that was the speaker of the week came to me and he thanked me profusely. But you know the thing I thought about when he shook my hand, and that was undeserved, I just tell you this, but it was really genuine. It was really genuine. And I thought, this is very rare to freely, genuinely give thanks to God without any envy or jealousy on our part. So Paul says, I give thanks. He says, secondly, by giving thanks, we suppress the envy, that green-eyed jealousy. We mustn't allow our desire to be center, but we must conquer it. Because these gifts are given by God for the purpose of serving God's people. They're given by God so that God's people can be edified and grow and have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so wherever we see these gifts and wherever these gifts are at work, let us give the profoundest thanks to God. Next, Paul thanks, and this is it, he hints at something else, that they should be giving thanks also. If he's thanking them for the gifts, they ought to be thankful. Rather than boasting, they should be giving thanks to God. First, their gifts of speaking and knowledge, they're just that. They have nothing to boast about. Whether we have 10, 5, 1, the source is the same God. Further, instead of giving thanks, the very gifts bestowed to aid and help the church had become a source of pride, had become a source of division, had become a source of boasting. Indeed, as Paul plunges into the letter, a source of divisiveness. And here the Apostle Paul is gently nudging them once again to give the thanks to God and to use their gifts for the glory of God and not for selfish boasting in themselves. Now some of Paul has said, well, Paul was mocking them. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you have to remind yourself sometimes that Paul does sometimes use a holy jab in the ribs, as it were. That sometimes the Apostle Paul uses irony in speaking to them. You think yourself so important, he says, and he'll use the irony of that. But here the Apostle Paul is giving genuine thanks, and I think we should remember that. The gifts may be abused, but they are gifts from God and can therefore be blessed and a blessing. We need to remind ourselves that even though there is abuse, the gifts are from God and we can give thanks. And so he is trying to get the Corinthians back on track again. He thanks God for they had been enriched in every way. There's two examples, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. They were enriched, and he gave thanks because Paul's testimony about Christ was confirmed in them. Notice how the Apostle Paul takes a sort of a bad situation, and yet out of that bad situation he looks for what? He looks for the good in the situation. Not easy to do, is it, sometimes? It's not easy, as it were, to see a bad situation and yet seek to see what God is doing and what good can develop from it, or what good is in it despite the other things that are not so good. He says they were enriched. They were giving thanks. Paul was giving thanks because he recognized something else. These spiritual gifts that they had received was a testimony about Christ who was confirmed in them, Paul's testimony. He had come and he preached to the Corinthians. And these gifts proved that the Corinthians had been saved. They had been made new creations in Christ Jesus. These gifts proved that they had received the message and repented and believed, and that they were trusting in Christ, even though they are a little off the rails. Paul gives thanks to God for that. They're a confirmation to the Apostle Paul that his testimony had not been in vain. The gifts show that Paul's gospel, the gospel he preached to them, is of God, not of man also. It wasn't of Paul. It wasn't of, as Paul will go on to say, that he was an excellent preacher. He was an excellent preacher, I'm sure of that. It's a humble admission on his part, but he didn't come to Corinth with fancy words and fancy wisdom. No, he came to preach Christ and Christ crucified. He was determined to preach Christ and Christ crucified. But the fact that they were gifted shows that the testimony and the gospel he preached, with the power, was in the gospel and not in the Apostle Paul. These gifts would not have been present among them, but it confirmed Paul's gospel. So Paul nudges him a little more, not to be boastful, but to acknowledge the source and the grace that had been bestowed upon them. And then quickly at verse 7, Paul is not quite finished. It's interesting. He begins with the source, God, and he begins as it were, with the last days, or ends with the last days. He takes them from eternity past, and he takes them right into eternity future, or time future. You notice that the source is from God. They had received grace from God. They had been made saints, the saints of God, called out ones. And then we see him coming here in verse 7. He comes to eternity future. Paul, he's not quite finished. He says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Is there any eager expectation on your part tonight? Is there any eager expectation on my heart for the Lord to be revealed? I'll confess to you, and maybe you would confess to me, that we get so involved in the world. We get so involved in the things of the world that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not really a settled opinion in our heart. It is not really magnet focus, if you like. We don't rise maybe every day and say, well, maybe this is the day, Lord. Maybe this is the hour. Maybe this is the moment long promised of your second coming. When the heavens are rolled back, and our Lord, as it was said when he ascended, will come in like manner, only with all his holy angels and all the saints that have gone on before. And the trumpet shall sound, and the archangel shall shout, and the grave shall be opened. Soul and body knit together, those that are yet alive in Christ changed in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, brothers and sisters, is there anything in our heart that says, oh, well, this morning is another day, gray day in Canada, more rain in Canada, thankfully not more snow yet. Oh, here's a foretaste, he says, of glory. But what he's saying to them, if I understand it correctly, is, have you forgotten? Is your focus on your giftedness? Is your focus on what you're doing now? And have you lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be revealed at the last time? Jesus is coming again. He's coming again in power and glory and might and majesty. Jesus is coming again, brothers and sisters. He's coming again to make a new heavens and a new earth. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know what the end is going to be like, but I know that it'll be glory. I know that every knee shall bow. I know that Jesus Christ shall end the night and the wrong. And there shall be no more sin or sorrow or sadness. What the Apostle Paul may be saying here to them is they have a foretaste of that glory. And they've fallen in love with the foretaste of the glory and forgotten that they're not yet perfect. They have not come to the full glory that God has intended for his people and for his church. God had provided everything needful for them to persevere, but they're not yet perfect. The spiritual gifts were to be used, and he had been entrusted to them in service that they might persevere and not for self-adulation. The coming of Christ, which they ought to have been eagerly looking forward to, will end the spiritual gifts, as it were, as we enter into that perfect spirituality. And only faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. In a word, they have been enriched in every way, but as hard as it might seem, they very giftedness had obscured the longing for Christ's return. That they are work in progress, they are not, Apostle Paul says, a work finished. It was a reminder that they still await glory. And finally, in verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you might be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is giving thanks for all of these things. He's thankful for the return of the Lord Jesus. He's thankful that God is able to keep them blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't feel too blameless, to be honest. I think I feel a lot of blame. But on the day of the Lord, we'll be blameless. Did I hear it today, one of the hymns. The one we sang this morning about Zinzendorf. Remember what he says, that on that day, not one of his enemies will have anything to say. They will not be able to condemn him before the Lord Jesus, because he's in the Lord Jesus. Oh, on that day, they'll be blameless. That is why Paul gives thanks to God, that even though there's all of these troubles going on and all of this pride and arrogance, as it were, nevertheless, on that day, they'll be blameless. If Christ should tarry, God himself will keep you strong to the end. End of what? The end of their days? Yes, to their end of their days, if Jesus tarries, or to the end of their lives in the sense in which if Jesus comes and the world should end. It's amazing confidence given some of the flaws and the faults evident in the Corinthian church. Oh, the Apostle Paul point is a good one. It is God who will keep them, not their giftedness and not their strength and not their power. We too are kept by God because he is faithful, Paul says, and he will do it. They're not kept by their giftedness. They're not kept by their talents which they use in the church. That's not what keeps. It is God that keeps each one of us. He is faithful. And even though at times we're less than faithful and less than what we ought to be, God is absolutely faithful to his people. The Bunyan said, better no gifts and great grace than no grace and great gifts. Well, amen. Better for the Corinthians that they had great grace and no gifts. But God had bestowed and enriched them with gifts. So Apostle Paul says, thank you. Thank you, Lord. So the first 10 verses setting up the Corinthians, I believe, anyway, that they had become boastful, and they had become proud, and they were using God's gifts for self and not for the church of God. And thus, through Paul, though Paul is concerned to remind the church that they have not yet arrived, at the same time he holds out before them his great confidence that by God's own action they were indeed make it to the end. By means of thanksgiving, Paul redirects their confidence from themselves to their own giftedness towards God and towards Christ, from whom and to whom are all things. It's a great introduction, isn't it? You can see the Apostle Paul already as a pastor beginning to work in their hearts, shaking them a little in their foundations to look to God and to look to Christ, not put confidence in themselves or in their gifts, but it is God who would make certain that they would persevere to the end. So in this introduction then, it reminds us to be thankful for the gifts that God has given, perhaps you and I. Be thankful for the gifts that God has given to a brother or sister, to use those gifts for the glory of God and not for our own aggrandizement, if I can put it that way. That we be eagerly looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and also put our confidence in God and in his word and not in ourselves. And remind ourselves that we're still a work in progress. God has not finished the work he has begun, but he will bring us to that blameless conclusion. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Corinth. We thank you, Lord, for the church in Corinth. And all of these that we are speaking about today have passed on, but they have passed on into glory, Lord. And we give you thanks, O God, that there is a record of this church in Corinth. Because, O Lord, they're just like us. Not, O Lord, something different just because we live 2,000 years later. Human nature, O God, is the same. And we find ourselves with envy and jealousy. We find ourselves taking pride, O God, in what we do or what we say, rather than giving the glory to God and the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we thank you for your infinite patience. We thank you, Lord, that you do not just cast us off as we would cast off an old garment that may be full of holes and patches. But rather, O Lord, through this epistle, you molded the Corinthian into the church that they ought to be, so that they might see their gifts more clearly and that which they have been enriched more clearly, and that they might deal with some of the problems in the church, and that they might be, O Lord, a lighthouse at Corinth in the midst of a perverse and wicked city, nevertheless holding forth the word of truth. And many other souls, we're sure, were added to the church, as we shall see on Judgment Day. Bless us, Lord, now as we go to our homes. We thank you for our evening service, and we thank you, Lord, that the gifts you have bestowed upon us here at Faith. In Jesus' name, amen.